I have been coming across heaven. It's been in the music, it's been in the magazines, it's been in the radio broadcasts, it's been in the sermons of pastors that I like to listen to. And I'm like, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? Or is my antenna just up a little bit higher due to the fact that it's a topic I've been speaking on? It's been something I've been thinking about. I'm not so sure. I'm sure it's happened to you that when you study a passage of scripture, you see the same verse on a coffee mug, and then you're driving and it's on a bumper sticker, and you're just like, Lord, I'm getting the message. But when it comes to heaven, a lot of people are talking about it now. And like Justin, I think there was a time in my life where I probably didn't give it too much thought, thinking that was always something for a future date. But I have to tell you this, even the many years I've spent in the church, which is going on 30 plus now, I can tell you I don't think I've had a lot of teaching on heaven myself. I don't think we covered it at any length in Bible college. I don't think I wrote a single paper on heaven. But this is something we want to know. If we're all going to go there, don't you think we would want to know about what it is we've gotten ourselves into? And the fact that it's for eternity, forever and ever, I think it's something that we're going to want to know as much as we can. And so it is wise for us to do what the scripture says, and that is to set our minds on things above. Amen? And keep in mind that a lot of people do not have the hope that we have. And I do hope that you have hope. I hope that when you think about heaven, it's an encouraging thing and not a depressing thing. I like what Justin shared about these are the things that are not in heaven. I am shocked he didn't mention decaf coffee. That should have been on the list. Or heavily calorie chocolate. That won't be there. But seriously, though, the things that aren't going to be there are the things that we want to avoid down here. And yet the Lord will one day take those things away because they were never meant to be in the first place. They were never meant to be in the first place. The pain and the sorrow, the brokenness, the agony, the suffering was never meant to be. So I do not need to apologize that we will be saying some things this morning that you already know. I don't need to apologize for that. Understand that there are little ones. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. These little kids, even though they're scurrying under the pews, they're listening. And for them, this is new. For them, this is what they're being weaned on. This is what is going to be their meat and potatoes to get them through for the rest of their life. And for those of us who have already received the meat and potatoes, this becomes the dessert as we think of the sweetness of heaven. Well, none of that was in my notes, but something to be thinking about. A few of you have the same ailment I have. I should have been diagnosed with it, but I can self-diagnose. I have OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, which means when I start a project, I want to finish it, and I can't let it go. I hate painting. Put that in the doctrinal statement. I hate painting. And why do I do it to myself? Every once in a while, I stupidly forget how much I hate it, and I start painting something, a room or a piece of furniture, and guess what I can't do until it's done? Anything. I can't eat. I can't sleep. It's like, no, another stroke, and I'll get closer to being done. So I gave you an outline a couple of weeks ago. It had five things on it. I can't leave you hanging. We have to finish it today, okay? So take that outline out if you still have it, which you should. The five things I want you to know about heaven. We're not done with the topic, by the way. There's a few things more I want you to know. But nonetheless, we're going to conclude that list this morning. And then I gave you a whole new list. And you looked at it and you're like, whoa, there's a lot of blank lines in there. Well, guess what? Lord willing, we're going to get through the whole thing today. If you don't believe in miracles, watch this. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that we have, and thank you for heaven being so prominent in Scripture that we don't have to wonder, we don't have to guess, we don't have to speculate about a lot of these things because they have been revealed to us. And thank you, Lord, for the insights of the biblical writers and the testimony that they gave. Isaiah and even Moses and Jeremiah and Elijah, and we think of the writings of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul and the vision of Stephen and Peter's hope spelled out for us in Scripture. And just like I said, it's a prominent theme in Scripture. And so thank you for that. And thank you, Lord, that heaven gets a little bit brighter as we get a little bit closer. And to know that the one who ascended and is seated at the right hand will descend and come and receive us, that wherever he is, there we might be also. May this be our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to open up this message by asking you a question that possibly you've never been asked before. And it simply goes like this. Where's your heart? Does anybody know? Where's your heart? If you do the Pledge of Allegiance, it's right hand out over your left chest. Just find a place. You're close enough. And that's your heart. At least that's the blood pumping muscle of your heart. It's the muscle that produces or pumps 6 quarts of blood every minute. 2,000 gallons a day. That thing is constantly working, keeping you alive. If you go to a cardiologist, he will take time to tell you the condition of your heart. But I'm not talking about the muscle inside your chest this morning. I want to talk to you about where are the seat of your affections. Where is the seat of your affections? It's not in my notes, but somebody here could tell me if it was the Gatlin Brothers or the Oak Ridge Boys, but one of those groups sang about all the gold in California. It's in a vault, right? So where's your vault? Where are all of your possessions, your treasures, those valuables, those heirlooms, where are they stored? Where do you keep them? Think about that for a moment. I'm going to quote Chuck Swindoll. I was listening to him this week, and he was telling this very large congregation, this is what he said. He said, reach out and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. So you do that. Reach out, grab a Bible. Maybe it's on your phone. It's on your iPad. You brought the book. Whatever. Reach out, grab a Bible, and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Where is your heart? Matthew is unique for a lot of reasons, but we have what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it dominates the opening pages of the first gospel, the biography of Jesus in the New Testament. And we have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, chapters 6, and chapters 7. And I have to tell you, there are a lot of pastors, a lot of churches that will spend a great deal of time on the Sermon on the Mount because this is the pinnacle of Jesus's teaching of morality. How are we supposed to live with one another? And it doesn't get any better than this. Many religious figures of all different faiths have taken a look at the Sermon on the Mount and they come to the same conclusion. You can't top this. This is the best as it gets. But anyways, here we are in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus says something about our heart. He says this, but store up for yourselves, and some of you who are farmers and have grain bins, you know what it means to store up better than anybody, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal, for where your treasure is, what's it say next? That's where your heart is. So if I ask you, where's your heart? You simply say to me, which one? Right? There's one in your chest, and hopefully there's one up there, constantly thinking and storing and planning for what is yet to come. Billy Graham famously said, give me 5 minutes with a man's checkbook, and I'll tell you where his heart is. Very wise words, by the way. Many years ago, when I worked in the post office, which I loved that job because it put me face to face with the public, and I enjoyed that, this lady came in, and she paid her bill with a check, and in the top left-hand corner of the check was a poem, and it went like this. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, your heart is also. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's not a poem. But that's what I said to her. I said, excuse me, miss, I have a quick question about your check. She goes, what? Is there something wrong with the information? I said, no, I'm curious about this poem. She goes, what poem? There's no poem on my check. And she grabbed her check and she looked at it and she was flustered. She said, that's not a poem, that's a verse. And I said, some of you have heard this. And I said, a verse of what? And she goes, well, the Bible. And I said, which one? And she goes, I don't know, my husband put it on there. There's more to the story, but the point was she had it on her check and she didn't have a clue how it was connected to what she was buying with her money. And sadly, we too fall for the lie that this life is all there is. And you hear these really pathetic mottos, grab all you can, go for the gusto, you only live once, the one who dies with the most toys wins. And we fall into this philosophy that it is our main goal in life to bring heaven down to earth and make this existence the most pleasurable, the most luxurious, the most pain-free, the most comfortable life we could possibly imagine. And so we work the two jobs and we scrimp and save and burn the candles at both ends to bring heaven down. And we find out that in the end, it's not satisfying. It's, in fact, it's counterproductive because many people get to the end of their life where they've built their earthly kingdom and they end up quoting Solomon's words, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, a chasing after the wind. And Solomon was a pretty smart guy. I mean, he did some dumb stuff, didn't he? But in some areas, he got it right. And one of the things I'll never forget him saying is, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You build a house and someone else moves into it. Think about that. You build a house and someone else, you leave it for somebody else to live in, a chasing after the wind. C.S. Lewis famously said, aim your life at heaven and you get earth thrown in. But aim your life at earth and you get neither. Very wise what he said. In the same vein of thinking, author Randy Alcorn, talking about heaven, said, and I love this, by the way, he said, this world is the closest the non-believer will ever get to heaven. But this world will be the closest the believer ever gets to hell. Think about that. This morning, if necessary, this may not apply to you, but if it does, I want to help you reorient the location of your heart this morning. I want you to think about where your treasures are. I want you to think about your values. I want you to think about those things that you're living for, you're spending time on, because time is something that once it's spent, you can't get it back. And you don't know how much of it you've been given. So every day is precious. I want you to have practical reasons this morning, practical, powerful reasons why you should actively and permanently set your heart towards heaven. Practical reasons, powerful reasons. Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on things above. And to do this, we come to my fifth and final point on the outline about why heaven is important to you, and it goes like this. Heaven is important because it's precious. Heaven is precious. It's important to look up the dictionary words, you know, to understand what does precious mean. We may try to define it, but listen to this. The dictionary says, precious is an object or a substance of great value. Something not to be wasted, something not to be treated carelessly. Now let's put the word heaven in there. Heaven is of great value. Amen? I'm looking around. Is anybody sleeping? Y'all awake? Let's try this again. Heaven is of great value. Amen? Amen. Heaven is not to be wasted, nor is it to be treated carelessly. Ask the average person on the street what they think about what will happen to them after they die. You know what you're going to get? A lot of careless answers that haven't been well thought through. I remember when I was in the military, Wearing a T-shirt that had some kind of a military slogan on it was, you know, you were cool if you did that. And one of them said, it's not biblical, but this is what it said, Marines don't die, they just go to hell to regroup. That's treating heaven carelessly, isn't it? Hell is just some place where we go to party and I get to hang out with my friends, the eternal bonfire at the beach. Carelessly, okay? Carelessly. We don't want to do that. Instead, we want to have a biblical mindset of what heaven is and why it should be valuable to us. So, let me ask you, is heaven precious to you? Is the most important thing you possess heaven to you? Yes or no? Think about it. I want to give you quickly seven reasons why heaven is precious. Number one, and Justin preached my sermon for me, but that's okay. We can do an echo on this. Heaven is precious because that's where Jesus is. Heaven is heaven because that's where our Redeemer is. What makes heaven heaven is that's where the Savior is. That's why it's precious. In Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, and then he ascended into the air, and he made his way up, and the disciples stood there watching him, and y'all would have been looky-loos, I assure you, and he went up into the clouds until he couldn't be seen anymore. And you can only imagine those with 20/20 vision were like, I can still see him. He's still there. He's still, wait a minute. Whoa, he's fading. Oh, I lost him. Hey, John, can you see him? No, I lost track of him. Thomas, what about you? Nope, I think he's gone. And they're all looking up. And then suddenly two men in bright clothing stood there and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here intently looking up? This same Jesus who ascended into heaven will descend and come back again. Jesus is in heaven. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Hebrews 9, I don't have the actual verse written down. You'll have to look it up for yourself. But notice two things about that verse. He entered heaven itself to appear for us before the Father. What's Jesus doing right now? Appearing on our behalf before the Father. In other places of Scripture, we are taught that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. We have an accuser of the brethren, Satan, the devil, the accuser, our adversary, and he accuses us before the Father. And Jesus is our defense attorney, and he defends us, and he shows the Father his scarred hands to remind the Father that Frank's sins have been atoned for, and he is not guilty. And the Father sees the Son standing between you and judgment. He sees a forgiven saint because of what Jesus did on the cross. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 7, a very famous passage, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was giving basically just a recollection of Old Testament history. And then he got to the point where he explained to the Jewish audience, hey, by the way, the one that the scriptures predicted has come, and you killed him. And they said, well, guess what we're going to do to you? And they killed Stephen, and he stood there, and he said, look, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Where's Jesus? Anybody know? Heaven. The scriptures abound, letting us know exactly where Jesus is. So the reason heaven is so precious is that's where the Savior is. Secondly, heaven is precious, and Justin also mentioned this, because that's where our relatives are. That's where our loved ones are who have died in Christ. Heaven is a place, heaven is the place where the saints go when they leave this earth. When God calls them home, they go to heaven. Now, I want to be absolutely 100% clear this morning. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody that talks about it goes. Not everybody that thinks about it goes. Not everybody that sings about it goes to heaven. Who goes to heaven? Those prepared for heaven. Those who have a reservation, and we'll get to that, in heaven. Heaven is where Jesus is, and so Jesus' followers go to heaven. And that's why heaven is heaven. That's where Jesus is. Guess where those who reject Jesus go? They don't go to heaven. Guess where the individual goes who says, I don't believe in the gospel. Guess where they go? They don't go to heaven. I remember hearing the story of a pastor at a funeral. We'll get to that in a second. But a pastor at a funeral was waxing eloquent at what a marvelous husband and father the man was lying in the casket. And the eulogy was just going on and on. And the widow, she got up and she walked over to the casket. She looked inside and she looked up at the preacher and was confused. And she asked the preacher, she says, who are you talking about? Because at funerals, we want to do the human thing. We want to do the humanitarian thing. We want to do the kind thing, the generous thing, the gracious thing. You know what we want to do? We want to make sure that everyone who dies goes to heaven. And that is not true. And I can't do that. I've twice had funerals where I had every ounce of the fiber in my being telling me this person never, to my knowledge, acknowledged Jesus as their Savior. And I was not about to put that individual in heaven and let people think you could believe like him, you could act like him, you could die like him, and you're going to go. I won't do it. I can't. It's not even physically possible. So understand, not everybody goes to heaven. Who gets to go to heaven? Those that want to go bad enough that they're willing to receive the only way to go, and that is through faith and trust in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's how you go to heaven. And if you haven't done that, you don't go there. It's literally that simple. Those who reject Jesus, those who deny Jesus, those who spurn his invitation, those who ignore it, those who put it off, those who say, you know, maybe someday I'll get around to it, and don't go to heaven. So understand, it's not it's not a promised destination for all people. Heaven is a place prepared for those prepared for it. Now, there are, and I'm deviating just a little bit, there are some well-meaning Christians and non-Christians as well who teach that at the moment of death, the believer goes into a period of soul sleep. Okay? That idea is actually called soul sleep, and it's self-descriptive. The body goes into the ground and the soul goes to sleep until some future time when Jesus wakes everybody up. This idea of soul sleep. And I just felt like at some point on my discussion about heaven, I wanted to talk about this. So this morning's the morning. I want to give you a couple of reasons why I personally have looked into this. I've studied it. I've looked at the scriptures. Why I personally reject the idea of soul sleep. I can't get into this in great detail. This deserves its own sermon. But nonetheless, quickly, here's a couple of reasons. And we can dialogue about it if you disagree. God himself says, number one, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not of the dead. So that tells us something about not only the nature and character of God, but the present status of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive. They are alive. By the way, you could look up Matthew 22:32. You could also look up Mark 12:27, where it's spoken of God saying, I am the God of the living, not of the dead. Secondly, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, folks, taking it on face value, can it be any clearer than that? Can you read anything else into that? Listen to Paul and listen to the anguish in his description of this. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, Philippians 1:23. What is Paul's deepest desire? To depart. And if he departs, what's going to happen next? He's going to go and be with Christ. Nothing in there about going into some kind of a long-term snooze, a long-term nap. Thirdly, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Surely I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I won't get into it today for a future sermon, Luke 16. Some call it a parable. I don't think it is. But we could talk more about what paradise looks like. Fourthly, both Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven without physically dying. And I cannot picture Elijah being swallowed up in a whirlwind, being captured in a flaming chariot, just to be told when he gets there, it's nap time, go lie down. I'll come wake you in a couple thousand years. I just don't see it that way. It's when you think about it, it's like, no, that doesn't seem to make any sense. Fifthly, we have Moses and Elijah. So Elijah must have got woken up at some point, but nonetheless, we have Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the impression we get when we read the stories in the multiple Gospels is that they came from a sphere of consciousness to dialogue with Jesus about what was happening and the deliverance of the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of the scriptures that both of these men spoke into. There's no indication that they were woken up out of a slumber, wiping their eyes, looking around at the brilliance of Jesus' glory and going, "Where are we?" There's none of that impression you get. You get them conscious and awake and not part of a dreamless sleep. Sixthly, and we can go on and talk about this more, but in the book of Revelation chapter 6, just mark it, there are the souls of those who have been slain during the time of tribulation, the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, and they cry out with a loud voice, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" And each one was given a white robe to wear until all had been completed. And they were told, "Wait a little longer." And so there's consciousness, there's awareness of time, and there's an awareness that they are in the presence of the Lord and can commune with Him. There's other passages, but that's on the tip of my tongue. Those are some reasons why I don't believe in soul sleep. Thirdly, the third reason why heaven is precious is the fact that our resources are in heaven. Again, grab a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Page is turning, 1 Peter chapter 1. You got to see it. Know that it's there. Keep in mind that these words were written by a man who shortly after penning them was crucified upside down on an X cross. And the reason he was crucified upside down is he told his torturers, "I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior. Turn me upside down." And yet he turned the world right side up. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Just a show of hands, and this, again, if you feel comfortable, do it. I'm not going to ask you, I'm not going to call you out, but have any of you ever received an inheritance from a loved one that passed away? Aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, a couple of people? Okay. Hasn't happened to me. Got nothing from my earthly father. I wish I could say I had some Frank-isms. My dad's name is Frank. I don't. My daughter Amanda, she is commonly saying, "Well, my dad said," or "my dad says," that's my inheritance to her. She has my thoughts. I don't have that. And, you know, when the day comes, my mom passes on, I'm not expecting anything. I might be surprised. I'd love to have that hidden uncle that I don't know about, you know, that leaves me a small inheritance. But we have, and I get excited about this, we have an inheritance stored up for us. And it's going to be amazing. And take time, to read through the scriptures and find out what that looks like. But we have an inheritance because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And what is it that we've been given? A kingdom. We are heirs of a kingdom. We have been called, we have been chosen to be blessed, to rule and reign with the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I don't know why we don't do this. I guess the example isn't quite in Scripture. But why we don't go around calling one another princes and princesses in the kingdom of the God that loves us and that we love. Because the reality is we are sons and daughters of the King. Amen? Get excited about that. We are sons and daughters of the King. And Peter tells us we have been blessed. Paul says it too. We've been blessed in the heavenly realms, and we don't lack anything to live the life God's called us to because our resources are in heaven. Fourthly, another reason why heaven is precious is our residence is there. Our residence is there. Quick show of hands. Who owns a passport? Raise your hand. I would say that almost 90% of you that raised your hand, that passport says America on it. Not everybody, but most of us. Well, I have a passport that's even better than that one. It gets me into all the countries because I rule and reign with the King of the universe. And the passport says citizen of heaven. Am I making this up? I don't think so. Philippians 3:20, if you're writing it down. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth reason heaven is precious is that our reward is waiting for us in heaven. In his book on the mysteries of heaven, Dr. David Jeremiah tells a story. He's told it in multiple sermons, but it's one of those that really captures this, of a missionary couple who've spent over 30 years on the mission field. And the train pulled into the station, and there was a huge band, and there were dignitaries, and there was red carpet, and they couldn't believe it. The whole community turned out for them until it dawned on them that Teddy Roosevelt was on that train. And when they got off the train and the drums and the fanfare faded away, there was the missionary and his wife, and there was no one there to meet him. And he turned to his wife dejectedly and said, "Where's our reward?" And the Lord spoke to that man and said, "Well, you're not home yet. But when you get home, there will be a celebration. Our reward is in heaven." And I think, no, two more. The sixth reason why heaven is precious is our riches are in heaven. We think of riches as being houses and cars and jewelry, money in the bank, personal possessions. These things, they rust, they get moth-eaten, they can be stolen, they depreciate in value. I remember a friend in the 2008-2009 bubble bursting lost 40% of his in retirement plan in 1 year. 40%, 1 year, just vaporized. But not us. Our riches are in heaven. And we have the ability to compound those riches by the things we do here on earth. By pleasing the Lord, obeying Him, serving Him. Furthermore, some of the riches, and Justin alluded to some of this, but think of this. Some of the riches we have to look forward to, we have the unending fellowship with our Savior. We have the unending fellowship of being with our loved ones, never having to say goodbye again. We have the unending fellowship of reading and studying the Word of God with the men who wrote it and the women that make up many of the stories. We get to go talk to Mary and Martha. We get to ask Lazarus, "How disappointed were you that you had to die twice?" Right? These are things I want to know about. And then finally, heaven is precious because our reservation is there. Now, I want to conclude on a somber note, so we're going to tone it down a little bit. What do I mean when I say our reservation is in heaven? In Luke chapter 10, we're told the story that Jesus took 72 of his disciples and he paired them off, teams of two, and he sent them out throughout the land of Israel. And he said, I want to send you out in an itinerant ministry, go and serve, and then come back and report to me. And after a season, they came back and they were really excited. And they said, Lord, you would never believe what happened. Even the demons submitted to our authority in your name. And you know what Jesus said? He said, do not delight. Don't get excited. Don't put too much emphasis on the fact that the demons submit to you. But this is what he said. Be thankful and rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That your names are written there. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true yoke fellow, to help these women who have labored with me for the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life? In Revelation 21, 26, and into the city will be brought the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter there, nor anyone who practices an abomination or a lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A bibliophile is someone who loves books. Guilty by association. Thankfully, I know there are books in heaven because the day will come when the books are opened. Will your name be there? Will your name be found? In one of his most eloquent sermons, Dr. David Jeremiah paints this picture, and I'll close with this. He says, let's say you die and you go to heaven and you're standing at the gate and God shows up and he says to you, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? Your answer must be simply this. With all due respect, Almighty God, my name's inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, for Jesus died for me, and I put my faith, my hope, my trust in him. Nothing that I have done qualifies me, but he did it all. He paid it all, and I'm trusting him. And the Lord says, good answer, welcome. And the gate opens and the Lord ushers you in saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. Who goes to heaven when they die? Only the one whose name is inscribed. Make sure your name's in the book. If it's not, come and talk to me. And I'd love to share with you from Scripture how you can know whether or not your name's there or not there. But let, when the roll is called up yonder, let your name be found. Michael.